My purpose tonight is to preach from this parable of the two sons that's recorded in Matthew chapter 21. 5 verses, a short parable that Jesus gave in a teaching. And as I said earlier, Matthew is the only of the gospel writers to give us this account. And my approach tonight is I want to spend some time and give you the background of the parable. Then we'll look at the meaning of the parable. And then finally, thirdly, some practical lessons for service in Christ's church from this parable. Let's consider the background, the context. Matthew's coming to the end of his gospel record. Opposition against Jesus is increasing. Jesus has come into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday. The crowds that is coming said, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." And if that didn't infuriate the religious establishment, Jesus went into the temple and upset the merchants and the money changers and said, "My house shall be called a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves." And then we're told in Matthew chapter 21 and verse 14, "Then the blind and the lame came to him in the temple and he healed them." Ought to be cause for rejoicing with everybody, right? Wrong. Verse 15. "But when the chief priests and scribes," listen to this, "saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying out in the temple and saying, 'Hosanna to the Son of David,' they were indignant." They were indignant and said to him, "Do you hear what these are saying?" And Jesus said to them, "Yes. Have you never read, 'Out of the mouth of babes and nursing infants, you have perfected praise.'" Then he left them and went out of the city to Bethany, and he lodged there. Can you see the hostility and the anger and hatred for Jesus growing in the religious leaders? The Pharisees and the elders. It's sad, isn't it? From this point forward, they had one intention. And that was, they began to plot how they could stop him and began to plot how they would kill him. The one who was doing wonderful things and healing and being a blessing everywhere he went. Verse 23 says, "When he came to the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people confronted him." Here's another confrontation. And they wanted to know, by what authority he did these things? Who gave you authority to do these things? You have to chuckle at Jesus' response. Verse 24, "Jesus answered and said to them, 'I also will ask you one thing. which if you tell me, I likewise will tell you by what authority I do these things. So in just a matter of a very few words, they find themselves on the horns of a dilemma. Jesus asked this question. The baptism of John, where was it from? From heaven or from men? And then the sacred scriptures give us insight into the dilemma they found themselves in as they were reasoning in their minds. Isn't it interesting that Matthew, the human author of this book, was helped understand what their reasoning was? Evidently, Jesus knew what they were reasoning in their minds. It says, and they reasoned among themselves, saying, if we say from heaven, he will say to us, why then did you not believe him? Well, we can't say that. But if we say from men, we fear the multitude, for all count John as a prophet. So, again, they came to confront Jesus. But simply because Jesus turned the tables and asked them this question, they became cowards. And they said to him, we do not know. We do not know. And Jesus said to them, neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. And then that's the background for the parable that Jesus gives. And what is the occasion? The occasion is the refusal of the religious leaders of Christ's day to respond to John the Baptist's teaching. They didn't acknowledge John. They didn't respond to John the way tax collectors and harlots had responded to him. So that's the background of the parable. Let's look at the parable itself. Again, let me read these five verses. Again, this is in the continuation of this discussion that Jesus is having with the chief priests and the elders. What do you think? A man had two sons, and he came to the first and said, son, go work today in my vineyard. He answered and said, I will not. But afterward, he regretted it and went. And then he came to the second and said likewise. And he answered and said, I go, sir. But he did not go. Which of the two did the will of his father? They said to him, the first. Jesus said to them, assuredly, I say to you that tax collectors and harlots enter the kingdom of God before you. For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. But tax collectors and harlots believed him, and when you saw it, you did not afterward relent and believe him. Jesus tells a story, a parable, of a man who had two sons, and he gave a command to both sons. And what was the command? Son, go work today in my vineyard. Two different responses. The first son said, no, I'm not going. But afterward, he thought about it and relented or repented, and he went and worked in the vineyard. The second son was asked the exact same question. And he very politely said, oh, I will go. But he did not go. Empty promise. Didn't follow through with his stated commitment. Now, it's pretty straightforward to figure out what is going on here. The context indicates to us the meaning of the parable. The son who professed to obey his father but did not actually do it represents the chief priests and the elders. They had a reputation for being God's servants, but rejected God's prophets. The son who first rejected his father's command, but later did what the father wanted him to do, represents what? The despised tax collectors and the harlots who had been in rebellion against God's moral law, and yet many of which had repented of their sins and had come to Jesus. And since the command of the Father was to work in the vineyard, this is a parable, not merely of salvation, although Jesus will touch on that at the end of the parable. That's not the main point. The parable is about Christian life and service. It asks these two questions. Who are those who truly serve? And who are God's children? Those two things are tied together. So briefly put, in this parable, the Father is God. The vineyard is the church. The sons are two classes of men to whom the command to labor in the church comes from God. And the first son is of the type of open, defiant rebellion toward God, who on receiving the command of God refuses. But afterwards, after repentance, he becomes earnest in working the work of God. The second son represents the religious hypocrites, the chief priests, who make promises that they never keep. That's the parable in a nutshell. The emphasis on the teaching is on doing or failing to do the will of the Father. You recall what Jesus said after he told the story of the two sons, the command of the Father, and their response to the command of the Father. Jesus asked the question, which of the two did the will of his Father? That's the issue. Who is complicit? Who is obedient? Who is willing to do the will of the Father? Now, what Jesus is against, as much as he's against anything, is empty profession. He's against those who say, Lord, Lord, and yet do not do the works of God. He's interested in sincerity of heart. He's interested in people who are serious about their relationship with God. These religious leaders that Jesus is dressing down here, they were active in all sorts of religious things. But they did not believe John the Baptist. And do you notice how Jesus characterized the ministry of John the Baptist? John came to you in the way of righteousness. They prided themselves in their righteousness. But you remember what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount. Unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will in no wise enter the kingdom. So whatever righteousness they claimed to have was deficient. Seriously deficient. And if your righteousness wasn't of another kind, you would not get to heaven. Now, they were working in a vineyard, but they were working in their own vineyard. They were building their own kingdom. They weren't interested in advancing God's kingdom, although they thought they were. Now, we need to think a bit about this first son. Because everything he does is not commended by Jesus. Son, go work today in my vineyard. And he answered and said, I will not. But afterward, he regretted it and went. There is a climate in our culture, in our Christian culture, that has conditioned young people to think and anticipate that as they grow up, they will come into a period of life known as the years of teenage rebellion. And that is almost to be assumed rather than not assumed. And my fear is that that notion has indoctrinated people to a certain kind of thinking. It says something like this. Well, I've been to church and I know what God commands and I know what He expects of me, but you know, I've got my own life to live. And the culture's already given me a pass that already is anticipating that I'm going to rebel and do my own thing for a while. So I'm going to do my own thing. And then afterwards, I'll come around and submit to God and do what He wants me to do. That's dangerous. That's very dangerous. I have a question. What makes you think that if you refuse to come to Jesus now, that you ever will come to Jesus? It's presumption to think that you hold the cards. You're going to come to Jesus on your terms, on your timetable. What if He never comes and calls you again, if He's calling you now? What if you refuse? Because here's the issue. As hard as it might be to say yes to Jesus now, it won't get easier. You live in sin and expose yourself to the ways of the world. Saying yes to Jesus won't get easier. It'll get harder because sin will get its grips on you. I hear people from time to time almost apologize that they don't have this outlandish testimony that, well, they were living in sin and horrible life and God came and rescued them and what grace was manifest in their life. Well, we're grateful for every testimony of saving grace. But don't be envious of that testimony. Better to be saved from a life of sin than to be saved out of a life of sin. Better to come to Christ in a Christian home under the tutelage of Christian parents that are laboring in fear and trepidation to bring you up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord and to see you come to Christ then, in the home. You don't need to taste the world. Look around and see what it's doing to people. You don't need to be a first-hand experience taker of it. So the only safe thing to do, if you are being prompted and dealt with by God, is to submit now. Because now is the day of salvation. Now is the accepted time. So this is the general teaching of this parable. But I want to transition We've looked at the background and we've looked at the meaning of the parable. I want us to, number three, look at four practical lessons for service in Christ's church. Four practical lessons for service in Christ's church. We're going to be installing newly elected deacons at the end of this preaching time. So I want us to think about this aspect of our Christian experience of service in Christ's kingdom and service in Christ's church. And I want to draw those four lessons out of verse 28, because verse 28 comes in a command, and it came as a command to two sons. And I believe that this command comes to all of us. Here's a command for us to think about and consider our response to it. Son or daughter, go work today in my vineyard. Son or daughter, go work today in my vineyard. Four practical lessons. Lesson number one. In Christ's church, there is work to be done. There is work to be done. You say, well, that's obvious. Well, is it as obvious as it seems to on the surface? There are nearly 4 billion people living in this world. Approximately 1 billion of those 4 billion people have made some commitment, some profession of faith in Jesus Christ. 1 billion. There's another billion of those people who have heard of Christ and yet have renounced it and have dismissed it out of hand altogether. There are nearly 2 billion people on the face of this globe who have never one time heard of Jesus Christ. Just knowing that ought to convince us very strongly that there is work to be done. That's just global missions. There's work to do in this church, this local church. There's a lot of work that needs to be done. And thank God many have put their shoulder to the plow and are working within the church and working outside the church for the cause of Jesus Christ. And that is something that we're very encouraged by and thankful to God for. But the first lesson here is there is work to be done. Work to be done. Lesson number two. The work to be done is God's work. The work that is being pointed to, the work to be done, is God's work. Because I know a lot of people who have a work ethic and they work very hard. And they work so hard that they have very little time for God. And I know there's a balancing act here. Men, as the chief providers for your family, we feel the responsibility as a steward before God to provide for our family. And the chief way of doing that is working. Working a job and giving many hours to that work. So I'm not wanting to put anybody on a guilt trip for that. But how often does our work become an excuse for doing the work of God? Well, I know I've been asked to serve, but I'm just so busy. When's the last time you heard anybody say they weren't busy? Huh? Everybody's busy. Even retired people are busy. right? Everybody's busy. The question is, what are you busy about? What are you busy about? And the lesson here is, the work to be done is God's work. And there's a lot of God's work to be done. When you commit yourself to be a Sunday school teacher in this church, when you commit yourself to be a children church worker in this church, when you commit yourself to work in the impact clubs, you're not just committing yourself to show up in a place at that appointed time, but you're committing yourself to hours of preparation so that when the time to execute your responsibility comes, you're ready. That's a lot of time. The men and their wives and in some cases families that carry on services in rest homes in our area, it takes time not only to go do that, but it takes time to prepare, to prayerfully prepare. So, this is a challenge, but as I was thinking about the challenge part, I'm very encouraged by how many people are giving themselves to the work of God. We have a significant diaconate here at Beacon Baptist Church. Men who are serving in the office of deacon. We require a good bit from them. It takes an effort to prioritize your life to be a good deacon, to give the time necessary to this good work. But we're thankful for the men that God has given to us, who are serving now and have served in the past, and Lord willing, perhaps will serve again. The four practical lessons for service in Christ's church. Lesson number one, there is work to be done. Lesson number two, the work to be done is God's work. Lesson number three, I want to take it from the word now. He came to the first and said, "Son, go work today in my vineyard. Not tomorrow, not next week, not next month, but today. Today." So lesson number three, the need to work is now. The need to work is now. This is not a time for idleness. This is not a time for wasting of time. This is a time now. Because opportunities are before us. We must be men and women redeeming the time for what? The days are evil. I find it interesting when you think about this, that God, who is eternal and who presumably has endless ages to do whatever he wishes, should emphasize the importance of doing work now. When we, who are creatures of the day, and who are not even certain it will be around tomorrow, that we should procrastinate. We might think that God would delay, and we should get immediately to work. But that is not how it is it? We delay. And it is God who not only works now, but also encourages us to work now. And God is at work. He's at work in all of His children, both to will and to do according to His good pleasure. He is working now, and He encourages us that the hour to be involved and engaged in service of Christ's church is now. Lesson number four. Notice what he says. Again, a man had two sons, and he came to the first and said, "Son, go work today in my vineyard. Lesson number four. It is a grace-filled duty, if I can put it that way, a grace-filled duty to respond to the Father's bidding. When you have tasted of grace, saving grace, redeeming grace, sovereign grace, what does it do to you? Does it cause you to be indifferent? Does it cause you to be selfish? Does it cause you to want to live your own life the way you were living it? No. You've come under the compulsion that your life now is not your own, that you owe a debt of gratitude to this God who has saved you that you couldn't resolve in a million years. But it's a grace-filled duty to respond to the Father's bidding. So rather than be looking for excuses not to work in Christ's church, you're looking for ways you can work. Because you want to express your gratitude. You want to show how thankful you are. Because we are what? His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works which God hath foreordained that we should walk in them. And that's the point of this closing commentary that Jesus gives in this parable. Here is the reason that the parable ends this way. Again, he asks the question, which of the two did the will of the Father? They said to him, the first. Jesus said to them, assuredly I say to you, that tax collectors and harlots enter the kingdom of God before you. For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. But tax collectors and harlots believed him. And when you saw their response to John's message, you did not afterward relent and believe him. Here's the point. The religious leaders, the religious hypocrites, they had no father-son relationship and therefore felt no compulsion, no obligation to serve in the Father's kingdom. They were busy building their own kingdom, making a name for themselves. And they revealed by their response to John's message that they weren't children of God. Now, works won't save you. Don't misunderstand what I'm saying. Works won't save you, but if you've been saved, you're eager to work for God. You owe your life to Him. You understand that heaven and hell's in the balance. There's people around us who need Christ, who need to be taught, who need to be instructed, who need help, who need the things that we have. So here are four lessons, practical lessons for service in Christ's church. You see, more than John came, the forerunner came, they rejected him, but they were right now, in the very heart of rejecting the one who is the way, the truth, and the life, the one who is righteousness himself. Such is the condition of the depravity of the human heart. Does it amaze you that people could talk and interact and confess of wonderful works this man is doing, and yet at the same time hate him, despise him, be indignant toward him, want to kill him? That's the depravity of the human heart on display. That's what that is. So it shouldn't surprise us that when we go with the message of Christ that liberates and sets men free and forgives men of sins and assures men biblically of a place in heaven, that people say, don't want to hear it. Keep your religion to yourself. That tells me unless God breaks in on a man, there's no hope for him. There's no hope for him. But bless God, he breaks in on men's hearts, doesn't he? I recently heard someone defending a position that we are opposed to. That God is a gentleman, that he would never intrude upon the human heart. When I read that, I thought, bless God he intrudes on the human heart, because if he didn't, we'd all be lost and on our way to hell, right? When people make statements like that, you wonder what Bible they're reading, don't you? I mean, did the resurrected Christ invade Saul of Tarsus' heart? In the morning, he was breathing out hatreds against the church of Jesus Christ. And at midday, he's on his face on the ground saying, Lord, what would you have me to do? That sounds like, I don't want to be irreverent, but it sounds like God kicked the door down. Right? He invaded that man's heart against his will. Well, I hope that this has been helpful instruction for us as we think about our place in Christ's church. There's work to do. And there's work to do now. And it is our glad response to find a place of service in Christ's church in gratitude for what he's done for us. Let's bow and pray. Father, we bless you and thank you for the grace that has saved us. And Lord, we would be indebted to you forever and ever simply for the gift of eternal life. And yet, beyond that, you have called us. You've commanded us to work in your church, to find a place of service. And you have equipped us, given us gifts to do that, given us enabling grace to do that. What an amazing God you are. How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? So, Lord, would you have mercy upon anyone in this place this evening who is hard-hearted, who has a self-righteous attitude, who pays lip service to you but lives a life of disobedience. Lord, change them. Grant them faith and repentance to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ to the saving of their soul. And, Lord, for those of us who are redeemed, Lord, recharge our batteries, renew our vigor and our energy and our desire. Help us, Lord, not to become weary in well-doing, but find fresh delight in the privilege of representing King Jesus in this world, of being light and salt in a dark and decaying world, and to rejoice that this life, however long it is worth living. That we're investing our life in eternal matters. That we have the privilege to open the Word of God in our own language. To study, to show ourselves approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the Word of truth. Lord, forgive us for our sloth. Forgive us for the ways in which we waste time on things that really are more temporal than they are eternal. Lord, convict us where we need convicted and rebuke us where we need rebuked and correct us where we need corrected so that in response to this message tonight, there'll be a difference tomorrow and next week in the way we prioritize our time. For we really do believe that there is an accounting that we will give of our life and the stewardship of our time. And Lord, we want to not waste the time that we have. We want to make good use of it. Help us, Lord, to that end for our good and for your glory, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.